I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing in a series from the book of 1 Peter. And if we take seriously what we believe, we find ourselves surrounded by a culture that has become foreign to us, has become alien to us, even hostile to us. And this has come about because we have been chosen by God to become citizens for a new nation. This is not our place. But more than being chosen as citizens of a new nation, God has caused in us a new birth, whereby we have become children of the royal family, heirs of God's eternal inheritance. It would be enough just to be peasants in the new kingdom, but we have become heirs, children in the royal family, and heirs in God's eternal inheritance. And we saw that last week, and we saw Peter placing this amazing account of the gospel in verses 3 through 5 between bookends of worship and joy. Because for us as believers, when the supernatural truth and reality of the gospel penetrates our minds, our response will automatically and spontaneously be the worship of God and rejoicing in our salvation. When that gospel really soaks in and penetrates our minds, our response is going to be worship and rejoicing in our salvation. And notice, we're going to see today, with no stopping and with no hesitation and with no shifting to a minor key, Peter carries this great hymn of doxology in verses 3 through 5 squarely into the center of the disappointments and distresses that we encounter in our daily lives. Although the text this morning, our text is going to be verses 6 through 9, I'd like to read from verses 3 through 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before beginning this morning. Father, we thank you and we praise you that our lives, that in our lives there are no accidents and there are no mistakes, that in everything you have purpose and it is for our good. This is a text, Lord God, that deals with suffering and setbacks. It deals with trials and it deals with distressing circumstances. And I pray especially for those who came this morning with anxious hearts, with a heavy heart, with an unsettled heart, by your Spirit. I pray that you will enable them to cast their cares on you, that you would guard their hearts and minds with the peace of God that surpasses human understanding. And as we follow Peter's letter into the matter of suffering and trials, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see our suffering as you see it, as a gift of your grace for our good. This is a text for all of us because all of us face problems. And may, Lord God, my words not get in the way of a life-changing perspective you have for us in these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this morning's message, Joy in the Crucible of Distress. This entire book of 1 Peter is a study in suffering and distress. And now when Peter opens the discussion on the subject of grief and the subject of trials, he begins his discourse on suffering with this doxology of joy. Verse 6 begins, "In this you greatly rejoice." We noted last week that the "this" refers to the message of verses 3 through 5. "In this you greatly rejoice," referencing that message of salvation and the gospel in verses 3 through 5. It is the artesian well of gospel joy. In most wells, if you want to relieve your thirst, you have to draw the water to the surface to fill your vessel. Somehow, you must supply the power to bring to you the water that you hope is going to relieve your thirst. And when you're thirsty again, once again, you must do the work. But the water of an artesian well is forced up and out of the wellhead by underground pressure. And day and night, year in, year out, you need only to turn to the well and drink it in, because it's pouring out. John 7:38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John adds, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." If we have been born again, we have been born again to a living hope. Christ, by the Spirit of God, lives in us. In the bleakest deserts of our lives, Christ in us is an artesian well of joy, freely flowing, providing life and refreshing in the valley of the shadow of death and in the desperation and the distress of our trials. Let's review briefly this amazing provision of God in the gospel in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, there's more. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And verse 5, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In summary, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope for the purpose of obtaining an inheritance reserved for us right there at the will call desk in heaven. And just to make sure that we don't somehow get lost along the way, the very power of God is protecting us for a salvation ready to be unveiled. That means that our salvation is done. It's there. The finished product is just waiting to be unveiled. And we look forward. We look forward to the moment when we step into the presence of Christ and we see for the first time what Jesus living in our glorified bodies will look like. It's amazing. A new birth. It's a new birth caused by an act of God. It's a new life protected by the power of God to receive an inheritance reserved for us in heaven with God. And we did nothing to earn it, nothing deserving, nothing to receive it. It is only and entirely because of his great mercy. Thus Peter exclaims, in this you greatly rejoice. We would expect the next picture on the screen. We would expect the next line in the sentence to describe some kind of celebration, some kind of party. But the sentence takes an unexpected turn. The world would say a contradictory turn. Instead of surrounding our great rejoicing with parties and celebration, Peter surrounds our great rejoicing with suffering and with grief and with distress. We see an incongruity in the image that Peter has drawn for us in verse 6. I'd like to look at verse 6, starting from the end, and work our way back to the great rejoicing at the beginning. Peter makes several observations about these trials, the suffering, that provide the context of this great rejoicing. What does Peter say? What does he say about the realities of our trials and our sufferings as Christians? He describes them in the words, various trials. The word various actually literally meant in the Greek many-colored, and it referred to just a great variation. Thus, Peter is saying our trials come in many different forms. Our trials, our suffering, come in many different forms. And this is helpful. I think this is clarifying in that we realize that right here in this discussion, Peter has in mind every different kind of trial from the top of that espresso cup popping off and hot mocha spilling all over our lap and our car seat on the way to the job interview to the radical extremists surrounding our house at night and lobbing a rock through the window with a message attached, convert or die. That's a reality, brothers and sisters, face today, maybe even last night in parts of the world. It's the whole gamut of suffering and inconvenience and annoyance and distress he's talking about. It is the suffering caused by our own stupidity and carelessness, which I'm so good at. It's the suffering that's caused by the hatred of others. The suffering caused by accident or illness. It's the suffering caused in all the setbacks and the crises of life. It is suffering in all of its varied colors. Whatever the trial, whatever the grief in our lives at the moment, whether short-term or lifelong, Peter's talking about that. Notice that Peter does not minimize our grief. He doesn't minimize the pain of the trials and the suffering we encounter. You have been distressed, he writes, by various trials. Our trials, he writes, are genuinely distressing. And that's okay. Our trials are genuinely distressing. In the moment, any trial we encounter is distressing. Yes, we know. We know that other people are going through worse problems. And yes, we know that things in our own lives could probably be worse. But that doesn't help. That doesn't relieve the stress of the moment. As C.S. Lewis wrote, if only this toothache would go away, I could write another chapter on the problem of pain. When we smash a 20-ounce hammer down on our thumb, it hurts. No matter how strong a Christian we are, it still hurts. When the boss yells at us, when our friends betray us, it hurts. No matter how strong a Christian we are. In the moment, all of our suffering is distressing and hurts, and Peter doesn't minimize that reality. Living by faith is not a denial of the pain in our lives. Well, so far, our trials come in many different forms and many colors. Our trials are genuinely distressing, and our trials are necessary, he writes. Our trials are necessary. When Peter writes the words, if necessary, he makes clear that distressing trials do not come to us unless they are necessary for us. We don't live in a random universe. And as believers, we are not citizens of a chaotic kingdom. As children born again into the family of God, we are not left alone by a careless, inattentive parent, but we are loved by a Father who the Bible assures us has numbered the hairs on our heads and gives us each breath we breathe, and who orders, according to Romans 8:28, all the circumstances in our lives, all the circumstances that are permitted in our lives, and always for our good. Not one little trial, not one agonizing burden will be allowed into our lives if God did not see it as necessary in order for us to gain the good things he wants for us, which Peter is going to unpack in verse 7. Well, our trials are varied, they are distressing, they are necessary, and he writes they are brief. Some trials last but for a moment. Others, a chronic illness, a disability, a failing mind, our life sentence. And these, we know, will not go away, will not get better. And yet the inheritance reserved in heaven for us, Peter says, is imperishable, which means that in all eternity, it will never dim or fade. And the life that God has ready to unveil for us is eternal. We are born again to a living hope. So long as Christ lives and he lives in us, we will live with him. This is the wellspring of gospel life that Peter brings right into the middle of our suffering. In a few short years, all of us will move into our new body, which is already waiting in heaven for us. And then we will go to the will call desk and claim our amazing inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us. And at that point, the life that God intended for us will begin. And 10,000 years later, it's still beginning. And 20,000 years after that, it's still beginning. That's the perspective. 20,000 years after that, we'll still have 100% of our lives ahead of us. That's the perspective Peter has when he refers to our trials. All of our trials is lasting for just a little time. Just a little time. Got to have that perspective. Well, easy for you to say, Ray. Easy for you to say. You don't endure the pain I endure day after day. Easy for you to say, you've never seen the kind of heartache and pain I live with every day. You're right. And Peter would say, you're right. But he doesn't minimize our pain. He doesn't minimize our pain. But if we will open our minds to embrace the eternal inheritance, the eternal life God has for us, we can say, along with Peter, no matter how long this goes on, blessed be God, because he has caused new life birthed in us. And whatever this trial might be, it is a brief moment in this new life we have begun in Christ. We have 100% of our life is still ahead of us. And as Peter begins in verse 6, he is clear. Our trials are simultaneous with our great rejoicing. Our trials and our suffering and our distress and our great rejoicing all go on at the same time. In verse 7, Peter unpacks this seemingly contradictory reality, this supernatural paradox in the believer's life. In verse 7, Peter answers the question that logically flows out of verse 6. Why are trials necessary? so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word proof comes from a word meaning tried as metals by fire and thus purified. Peter here paints for us a word picture of a smelter where gold is refined. That which is proven genuine by heating is separated from that which is not. The proving or the refining of our faith is likened to the proving or refining of gold. The heat of the furnace comes in the problems and suffering we encounter in our day-to-day lives. Ore is placed in the furnace not to see if it's gold, but because it's gold. God isn't putting us in suffering to see if we'll make it, but because we see if we're precious, but because we are precious. The refiner goes to the trouble and the expense of heating the furnace and smelting the gold because the gold is precious. Its very presence in the furnace is testimony to its value. So God brings testing and brings suffering into our lives because He sees us as precious. And He has great plans for us, just as that smelter has great plans for that ore. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. Think of that gold, that ore being put in that furnace. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we could work in them. Walk in them. In the furnace of suffering, potential value becomes proven value. In the furnace of suffering and the furnace that the smelter uses, potential value becomes proven value. Shortly after Paul was saved, the Lord appeared to a Christian in Damascus named Ananias and commanded him to go visit Paul and to pray for him. Well, not knowing that Paul had been converted and become a Christian, Ananias protested, "No, this guy kills Christians. God, you got the wrong address." Acts 9:15 gives God's answer. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." But Paul wasn't ready to bear Christ's name before kings. And the passage continues in verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Verse 15, verse 16. He's a chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In the crucible of suffering, faith is purified and potential value becomes proven value. Because God has chosen each of us, we just read that in Ephesians 2:10, God has chosen each of us to accomplish eternal things. He subjects us to the necessary preparation of purification by suffering. In the furnace, thinking again of this picture of the refining of gold, in the furnace of the refinery, the dirt comes to the surface for removal. The dirt comes to the surface for removal. In junior high, we were building a new building in our church, and I was assigned to help a plumber who was working there on the church building. And in those days, drain pipes were all made of cast iron, and they were joined together with melted lead. So he began work by reaching into this bucket of lead scraps that he had and put them in this special pot, and he heated them in the flame, and it turned a bright, shining silver. And the dirt and the rock and the debris just floated lightly on the surface. It was really cool. I enjoyed seeing that. And the plumber then skimmed off all the contaminants. So he had pure lead, and he poured that pure lead into the joints. And in his pouring and doing this, some of the lead would spill down into the dirt around the pipes. And so when we were all done, at the end of the day, he reached down and picked up all those pieces of spilled lead. And he put them back into the bucket to be heated again the next time. So once again, it would be usable. In the same way, gold ore, freshly dug from the ground, is heated in a furnace until it liquefies. And then the dirt and the rock rise to the surface, and they can be skimmed off, leaving the pure gold. And that's the process that Peter here has in view. We noted last week in verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. God's power in our lives is appropriated by faith. God's power in our lives is appropriated by our faith. All of us have the same power of God in our lives. The Spirit of God lives in us. All of Him lives in us with all of His power. So all of us have the same power of God in our lives. But each of us varies in the degree to which we use and release the power of God in our lives. The gold in Peter's illustration is faith. Everything in our lives, every moment of our day that is not lived out of trusting, dependence, and faith in God is useless impurity. So, thus it is that God, in His great love for us, brings the heat of suffering into our lives, revealing the impurities of self-reliance, so that more of His power might be released through our lives by faith as we come to trust more and trust Him more and more in the circumstances of our lives. And these impurities are increasingly skimmed off. And what's left is the pure faith by which God's power is appropriated in our lives. In verse 7, time out. I got ahead of myself. One more story. It's a good story. It was said in Roman times that a man smelting the gold ore would draw off the impurities until he could see his face cleanly reflected in the gold. Looking down, he could finally see his face cleanly reflected in the gold. He knew it was ready. So God allows pressure and trials to draw the impurities from our lives until our lives begin to reflect the image of Christ. In verse 7, Peter writes that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. He contrasts faith, which is purified in the crucible of suffering, with gold, which is purified in the furnace of the refiner. And purified faith, he says, is actually more precious than purified gold. And the reason Peter gives is that purified gold will ultimately be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." King James, "The elements will melt with a fervent heat." Romans 21, 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away," perished, passed away. Gold as pure and as strong as it seems, as durable as it seems, is perishable and will pass away. In what way is the final product of purified faith not perishable like gold? In what way does it last forever? Peter continues in verse 7. It will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's easy to read over that without really listening to what we're reading. If we read it too quickly and hasten to finish our chapter for the day, we might assume that means that our faith will result in praise and honor and glory for Christ when He appears. After all, we are to do all that we do for His glory. That's not what Peter's saying here. That is not what Peter is saying here. That's not the grammar of this sentence. What Peter is saying is that our faith, as it is proven and purified through suffering, is going to produce something. Our faith is going to produce something in us and for us. Just as gold ore, when purified, produces pure gold, our faith, as it is purified, is going to produce or result in our praise, our glory, and our honor for eternity. Purified faith results in our praise and our glory and our honor for eternity. We know it's for eternity because it's not perishable. This is amazing. This is amazing. If you're sleeping, wake up. This is worth waking up for. This is amazing. Because in addition, I mean, last week was just so amazing. What Peter writes in verses 3 through 5 are just incredibly amazing. And in addition to the new birth and the new life that we have in Christ, in addition to the inheritance already reserved in heaven for us, in addition to the new glorified body we have in heaven waiting to be revealed, our trials are designed to result for us in praise and glory and honor. After all that God has already done for us, His children, He wants even more for us. And He produces it in us through our suffering. In Matthew chapter 25, in His parable, Jesus says in verse 21, His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. Your master is rejoicing over you. You and I can make God rejoice. We can receive praise for God because of our salvation. It's amazing. Peter refers to the rewards we receive when Jesus returns. Out of our response to suffering, he refers to them as praise and glory and honor. So, how does that fit? How does that fit with the things that Jesus told his disciples about the rewards they would receive when he returned? Luke 19:17. In the parable of the talents, Jesus speaks to the slave who earned another 10 talents with the 10 that he had been given. And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities." Looking at Jesus' words in the context of Peter's words, in my view, they fit together very well. Well done, that's receiving praise. You have been faithful, that's receiving glory. Be an authority over 10 cities, that's receiving honor. Well done, praise. You have been faithful, glory. Be an authority over 10 cities, that's receiving honor. 10 cities is a substantial reward for a slave. Being in charge of 10 cities is a substantial reward for a slave. Maybe that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Far beyond all comparison. We have no point of reference in this life to compare the level of praise and honor and glory God has for us in eternity, forged by faith, purified in suffering. It just can't even compare. It is looking forward. It is the reality of eternity that keeps the problems here in perspective. It is the reality of eternity that keeps our problems here in perspective. When we begin to live life as if this life were the only reality, and suffering and problems easily steal our joy and control our lives. Moving on to verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter here sets up a contrast between the now and the eternal, between the things we see and the things we do not see. What we see now, very clearly, are the distressing trials in front of us. Verse 6, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's what we see now. What we do not see now is Christ. Yet now, in the middle of distressing trials, Peter writes, you greatly rejoice. In the middle of distressing trials, you greatly rejoice. The word for greatly rejoice depicts jumping and shouting for joy, which just can't be contained. And more than that, it is joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible is literally, the word means unable to be told out. Unable to be told out. What can't be spoken. It's incapable of being expressed by words. It's just joy. It's just more than I can say. And in this context, this is also the quality of joy occurring in the present reality of pain and distress. The gospel does not at all diminish pain, but it gives new meaning to the pain. In running a competitive marathon, forgive me, another race story. But in running a competitive marathon, you feel pain. The body feels pain at mile 23. But seeing that mile 23 marker gives meaning to the pain, gives an inner encouragement that things are on track, and that this is a part of the plan, and it's moving to a purpose. It's hard to explain to someone that hasn't experienced it. But the joy our new life in Christ brings to our suffering is the new meaning and new purpose and value it gives to our suffering. This joy is also joy filled with glory. Filled with glory. Chapter 4, verse 11, Peter writes, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This, therefore, glory belongs to God. Genuine glory belongs to God. And this is a joy that is filled with God's glory. This joy we experience is filled with God's glory because Christ is accomplishing his purpose in us. Our suffering becomes a manifestation of the nearness of God and the nearness of his glory in our lives. Thus, in the pain and the distress, we rejoice with a joy that is beyond language. And it's a joy that's filled with God's glory. So far, Peter has been pointing us ahead to the praise and the glory and the honor that this suffering is accomplishing for us in eternity. Verse 9, by contrast, describes a present benefit. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Remember, salvation always in three tenses, salvation in the past, present, and future. And this is salvation in the present, our sanctification. The word obtaining means presently receiving for yourselves. This word obtaining, it means something you're presently receiving for yourselves. So it's a present tense verb indicating continuing action. It's something that's coming into our lives that we're continually receiving for ourselves. Not only does our proven faith have results in eternity, but in the now, we are presently receiving for ourselves the outcome of our proven faith, the ongoing salvation of our souls. Peter tells us this is a part of the sanctification process, of this process of setting us apart for God, conforming us to the image of Christ, the process of making us in this life more and more like Christ by culling off the things in our lives that don't flow out of faith in Christ. By this point, I suspect we understand, I hope we get this, we understand the dynamic of joy and suffering that Peter has described. We understand the words of it. But in the interest of keeping it real, I think we're forced to ask the question. I'm forced to ask the question. Why is this joy and glory as we encounter pains and problems and suffering so often not a part of our personal experience? The hinge that connects our joy to our suffering, as I see it, is in the words, believe in Him. Believe in Him. And though you do not see Him, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice. You do not see Him, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice. You can't take the believe out of there and still greatly rejoice. The verb believe, I know you get tired of this grammar, but it's important. It's present tense. It means a continuing believing in Him. Thus, believing in Him in a child, you greatly rejoice. Pull out the believing in Him, you lose the greatly rejoicing. Joy in the trial flows out of believing in Him through the trial. The refiner puts ore into the furnace to make the gold pure, to give it more value. God, our loving refiner. God is our loving refiner who puts us in the crucible of suffering to make our faith pure, more pure, to bring to the surface remaining particles of sin and doubt and self-centeredness so we can see them and we can repent of them and we can live out of a deeper and purer faith in Christ. We are not like gold in one very, very important respect. We are not like gold, which is lifeless. We have life. We have been born again to a living hope. We have life, and we have the capacity to believe or not believe in the refiner that the gold doesn't have. And if we do not believe in what the refiner is doing, if we do not trust the refiner in this particular area, the process makes no sense. In our circumstances, God's purification of our faith become primary in our thinking. Our circumstances, I should say, in this situation. When this happens, our circumstances, not God's purification of our faith, become primary in our thinking. That's what we're focused on. As we look at the problem, as we look at the distressing crisis that has come into our lives, our concern about the crisis we see outweighs our confidence in the refiner we cannot see. And as we look at the crisis, it becomes our enemy. As we look at the crisis, it becomes our antagonist. We are angry. We are fearful. We are jealous. We are defensive because someone or something or some incident has blocked an enjoyment, a comfort, a right, a position that we feel entitled to. And we want it back. We want it back. We don't want to lose it. We don't want to give it up. We don't want to take it away. We're depressed. We're distressed. We're angry. We're upset. We are anything but greatly rejoicing. I know this to be true because this very thing was going on in my life while I was preparing this sermon. Why now, Lord? I want to focus on the sermon. I cried out to God to know what was going on in the battlefield of my heart. And it became clear that I felt threatened and I didn't want to trust. I wanted to rally people to my side. Instead of recognizing the impurities brought to the surface for what they are and repenting of them, we grasp at them. We seek to hold on to them. We grab the dirt and we ignore the gold. Because in the moment, we do not believe in the refiner and the good he intends for us in this. Believe. Believe, believe. The unseen refiner wants us to trust him because the product he is producing in us is faith, and faith always requires trust. Gotta have faith to get, you have to have trust, and faith are connected. The unseen refiner wants us, must have us, trust him, because the product he is producing is faith. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. And the only way true faith can be purified by suffering is to trust the unseen refiner. The bottom line in the moment is that we think what we want is more valuable than what the refiner wants for us. And that what we want the very things the suffering is intended to remove. And when this happens in our lives, we cannot rejoice. We are not conformed to the image of Christ. And because we do not believe the refiner's assurance that through this suffering we gain eternal praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Christ, we miss what he has for us. We do not believe in the trial that the refiner knows what he's doing. Read again verse 7 without the modifying clauses. It looks like this. It reads like this. So that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. May be found. Our suffering comes as an opportunity so that our faith may be found. The opportunity is provided that it will be found to pray, to result in praise and honor and glory. That's what the refiner desires. That's the outcome that God intends in all of our suffering. But it may or may not occur. It is only as we accept the trial as a gift from His hand for His glory and our good and rejoice in His goodness. It is only then that our suffering has the wonderful result that God intends, praise and glory and honor for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith in the invisible Christ will not be purified, and we will not greatly rejoice if we do not believe that Christ, in His great mercy and power and protection, ordained these trials for our good. Peter doesn't want our problems and our sufferings to be wasted, but to be invested for Christ and for eternity. He doesn't want them to be wasted, but to be invested for Christ and for eternity. So that He might bless us in eternity with praise and glory and honor, God gifts us in the now with brief and distressing trials. This morning, as we sit here together, I suspect that some of us are depressed, some of us are angry, some may be hurt, fearful, cynical. Those are warning lights on the dashboard of life that tell us that we're facing a problem. We're facing a trial. These are symptoms of distress. And if you're not experiencing any of these things and you're rejoicing in the Lord today, that's great. I promise you that one of these dash lights is going to flicker next week. So just stand by. As Pastor Don used to say, life is going into a problem, or it's being in the middle of a problem, or it's coming out of a problem and going into the next problem. And how we respond will reveal what's more important, what God is doing in us or what our circumstances are doing to us. What's more important, what God is doing in us or what our circumstances are doing to us? What God is doing for eternity or what our circumstances are doing for the moment? Do we believe in the refiner and His purpose for us? Are we willing to believe? Are we willing to believe that the God of verse 3 and 4 and 5 has a greater purpose in whatever we are facing? Are we prepared to believe that the God who in His great mercy causes to be born again through the death of His own Son so that He could share His Son's inheritance with us? The God who has promised to protect us by His power all the way to glory. Are we willing to believe that God who so loves us, a God who is so deeply invested in our lives, can be trusted as our master refiner and can be joyfully blessed in everything He brings into our lives, knowing He brought it for our good, even when we have no idea what's going on? Will we trust Him where we cannot trace Him, as we saw Jeremiah in Lamentations this morning? Will we trust Him where we cannot trace Him because of who He is and because of what He has already done for us? These are questions this passage has asked of me. And I pray the Spirit is opening the message of this text to your life as well, however it may apply to the problems you face. And that together, we as God's people will recognize and rejoice in God's loving hand and eternal purpose in the annoyances and the problems and the distresses He has purposed for us today, tomorrow, and throughout the coming year of 2016. Though we do not see Him now, especially in the setbacks and suffering of life, though we do not see Him now, may we nonetheless believe in Him.